our Old Testament scripture reading, let's turn to the first book of Samuel, chapter 24. And as you're doing so, just to put a little context with this, this is a familiar passage concerning David, and primarily concerning his conscience. And so this ties in with our sermon that Peter has prepared for today. And so let's remember this as we read this and also as we hear God's word proclaimed later. I will begin in verse 1 and read through verse 7. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheep's folds by the way. There was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" And David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe. But afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. And the Lord grant us discernment and understanding of this passage.
You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, and as Elder Kirk had mentioned, we're going to be talking a little bit about the conscience today, and we saw in the passage from 1 Samuel that King David had, according to his peers, an overly sensitive conscience. David, you should have killed Saul. David, with a pricked conscience, says, "How dare I even take the corner of this man's robe? He is indeed the Lord's anointed." It's amazing how the conscience can work that way. And here in Acts 24, it'll take a little bit of explaining, but I hope that by the end of our time today, we will see how this passage is an insightful passage on the matter of conscience. If you have a little question mark on that, I will explain it at the beginning of the sermon. So let's go ahead and read this together as God's word, and we'll say a prayer that the Lord might encourage and strengthen and convict us through his grace in this word. So let's read this together. "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, 'Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him.' The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 years since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say that what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am now on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lucius the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The grass withers and the flower fades, brothers and sisters, but this is the word of the Lord, and it will endure forever for our benefit by faith. Let's say a brief prayer. Lord, we recognize that your word is active and living, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing straight down to our hearts, straight down into our consciences. Lord, I pray that that would be so even this morning, that you would prick our conscience, that we might see ways where we fall short of your standard and ways wherein we desperately need your grace. Father, may this word draw us, drive us, compel us to your grace for salvation, for a cleansed conscience, that we might enjoy freedom in your righteousness and in your forgiveness. We pray this in your name. Amen. This morning, we're going to do something that I don't typically do in a sermon. More or less, we're going to, I don't want to say ignore, but we're going to ignore the main big picture application of this passage in order to consider a secondary theme, an application that runs through this passage. And I'm doing this because the main point of this passage, in many ways, is the main point of many passages here at the end of Acts. Perhaps if you've sat down and read through Acts, you get through the last third of Acts and you see that it just repeats itself and repeats itself with all of these trials, Paul's trials. So as we get closer to the end of Acts, we're going to keep seeing passages about Paul on trial, and these passages are largely designed to give us assurance that the Christian church was both founded by innocent ministers like Paul, and secondly, that the Christian church was also recognized as a valid Jewish faith by even the Roman authorities. Just so we don't get completely, I don't want to completely overlook this kind of main compelling point in our passage, okay? So we're going to quickly think about this real quick. Think about just how awesome that is. God literally used the Roman court system to prove in the court of law that Paul was not a hoax, that the ministers that God used to advance his kingdom at the beginning, they were not hoaxes, and also that Jesus is a reasonable, recognizable fulfillment of the Jewish faith. That's largely what we're seeing over and over and over again, just kind of driven into us at the end of Acts here. Festus, near the end of our passage that we read, He didn't immediately believe the Jews' charge that we read, did he? He didn't hear the Jews and their accusations say, well, I guess you're right. We might as well put him into death row. Here he is, handing him over to you. Festus did not do that. In fact, most pastors and commentators say that Festus did not believe the Jews. That's why he kept Paul in prison for 2 years. He didn't want to send Paul to his death, but he also didn't want the Jews to lose their minds if he released Paul. If you look at the last verse there, we read in verse 27, that desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison, and I think the verse before that says for 2 years. So Felix desired to do the Jews a favor, and at the very least, that favor was to keep them from rioting. I let Paul go, and they're going to lose their minds, right? Felix couldn't just let Paul die, for he was an innocent man, and Felix couldn't let Paul go, for the Jews would lose their minds. So Felix, what did he do? He did nothing. It was a stalemate. If only Paul were guilty, Felix's job would have been much easier, right? Just give him over to the Jews and let them handle this. Instead, Paul was stuck in prison for 2 years. And why is that? Because our faith, brothers and sisters, our faith is a credible faith that was proclaimed as credible by, it was proclaimed by credible men like Paul. And even the Roman system early on acknowledged Paul's innocence and acknowledged Jesus Christ as a credible fulfillment and expression of the Jewish faith. If Jesus was not a credible expression of Judaism, according to the Roman perspective, they would have hammered down on Paul right away. So that's the greater overarching main point of this passage for our reassurance, as we're going to continue seeing this over and over and over again. And it's the main point of these passages at the end of Acts here. And I don't want to preach the same sermon 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 times here at the end of Acts. I think it would get a little daunting. So having explained that, we're going to look at this passage through a different lens with an eye toward a theme that I think is weaving its way throughout this entire passage. You see it peek its head in verse 16 when Paul appeals to his conscience. Verse 16, he says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." That was, in some ways, Paul's highest appeal in his defense. "My conscience is clean," he says. "Search me all you want. I'm innocent, not just before men, but even before God." Paul made the same appeal to his conscience earlier in chapter 23, verse 1. So this conscience things keeps coming up. In fact, he uses his conscience as a testimony all throughout his letters. "My conscience bears me witness. My conscience bears me witness," he says. First Corinthians 1:12, he says, "For our boast is this, that the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. My conscience bears me witness," and that should mean something. So Paul seems to place great value on his conscience, and as we'll see, this passage is seeping with lessons on the conscience for us this morning. But before we press into learning about the conscience from this story, as we're going to get into the details of the story, let's just first define what the conscience is real quick. What are we talking about here? Just a quick definition here. Your conscience is, as one man put it, your conscience is your consciousness of what's right and wrong. Your conscience is your consciousness of what's right and wrong. That's kind of a catchy way to say it, and that's certainly part of your conscience. It's your internal consciousness or your internal awareness of what you perceive to be morally right and wrong. And that's why different people have different consciences. My conscience may get pricked by something that yours won't, because we might perceive right and wrong a little bit differently, so our conscience pricks us at different moments in different ways. It's kind of an internal thing that each of us has. Although it's not just your general moral awareness, is it? It's not merely some part of your mind that decides what's right and wrong, as though you read a book and say with your mind, this is a bad book full of lies. Your mind can do that. But your conscience takes it a step further, doesn't it? Your conscience takes it a step further. Let's say that the author of that same book asks you, "How did you like my book?" What does your conscience do in that situation? Suddenly it's a little alerted. Should I tell the truth and possibly risk a awkward conversation? Or should I lie? What is your conscience in that kind of situation might get a little alerted. And let's say you avoid that awkward conversation and you just say, it was good. It was a good book. You lied. What happens then? Your conscience, deep down in your soul, speaks up and it speaks directly to you. It pricks you with an unrelenting misery. It's really a strange thing, the conscience is. It almost works independently of your soul and independently of your cognitive thinking, doesn't it? I think that's where the old shoulder angel imagery comes from. It's like an independent judge within you that is keenly measuring you up to your own standards. If you're in the wrong, your conscience will plague you almost as if it operates independently of your will. That's why we often think about willfully fighting or willfully suppressing our conscience. It almost functions independently of our wills, yet it's part of our will. It's part of our soul. It's a gift. It's the gift of self-judgment that God gave us as he made us moral creatures in his image. Some have called it your sixth sense. Your sixth sense. Akin to touching something with your finger. If you touch something hot with your finger, what happens? Your finger senses the danger and sends an involuntary reaction to protect you. Ouch, don't touch. The same is true with the conscience. If you dabble in something evil that you perceive to be evil, your conscience will send an involuntary reaction against it to your soul. Instead of feeling a burning sensation on your finger, your soul will burn with guilt and self-pity and even paranoia, won't it? Is someone going to discover me? That's your conscience speaking. And it makes you aggravated if you try to fight it. People with a guilty conscience who are fighting that guilty conscience, they often become short and easily distressed, paranoid, untrusting, and cagey. Very unpleasant people. Almost like someone with your five senses, let's say with your nose, you're stuck in a room that smells like a skunk. I can imagine you will become a most unpleasant person. These are all things to avoid, and they're there for your protection. Yet senses also signal pleasure, don't they? They signal pleasure. If you touch something like a hot cup of coffee in a nice cold morning, you get pleasure. It's a wonderful feeling. Nice hot cup of coffee on a brisk fall morning. It's wonderful. And so also with the conscience. Your conscience has the power to praise you and to free you. Imagine the freedom and happiness of a clear conscience, free from any guilt and any paranoia, no matter what situation you're in. My conscience bears me witness before God and men that I'm innocent. That's what Paul said in this situation. That was the most fundamental, freeing experience that he had running throughout his veins as he was on trial, this very long trial process. That's, I think, why he was able to withstand such a long trial hearing and a long imprisonment without any aggravation or guilt or paranoia. He had a clean conscience. And here's the question. Is that you this morning? Are you conscious of your conscience this morning? Is your conscience a tool deep within your soul that is freeing to you and helpful to you in your Christian walk as it was for Paul? Or perhaps you're here this morning with a plagued conscience. You have a few things in your past that maybe even in your present that are troubling to you, and you're not sure how to rectify the situation. You're not sure how to free yourself from this troubled conscience. You're aggravated by it. Maybe it even affects your relationships as you become a little bit more of an agitated person, paranoid person, and you're stuck. I bring up this matter of conscience this morning because I don't merely see Paul's conscience shining through this passage. As we'll see, this passage offers two other examples for us on the matter of conscience. The Jews accusing Paul did not have a conscience. They didn't have a conscience. They were not conscious of their conscience. Their conscience was seared, to use the biblical term that Paul uses of despicable evil men. Their conscience was seared. Yet, ironically, the governor Felix was conscious of his conscience. And his conscience deeply troubled him when he spoke to Paul, didn't it? His conscience was alarmed. His conscience alarmed him when he was listening to Paul in verse 25 there. So being troubled, he kept Paul at a distance. It's fascinating how this all unfolds, isn't it? Paul was the only one on trial here. He's the one that should have ultimately been really distressed and disturbed throughout all of this. And yet, he was the only one who appeared free and patient. He was the most collected of them all. He was the only one not troubled with rage, the Jews, or fear, Felix. Why is that? It's the power of the conscience, folks. It's a powerful thing. And I trust all of us this morning desire that freedom which Paul had in his most happy and free conscience as it was cleansed by the gospel. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at those three examples of the conscience as we walk through this passage and learn from them as really they ultimately drive us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who does offer us a cleansed conscience. So first, the Jews' conscience. Let's consider that story first. If you look at the first two verses of our passage there in Acts 24, you will see that the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governors their case against Paul. So this is a formal hearing at the governor's courthouse, if you will. Essentially, the local Roman government in Jerusalem could not handle the case because the Jews were a little bit too upset with Paul, and it was just a little bit too much for the local government there. And so it was brought up to the capital of the region in Caesarea, where the governor is. So you might say that this would be like our mayor in Amsterdam handling a case that he couldn't handle. And so he said, let's move it up to Governor Hochul in Albany. So that's kind of what we're seeing here. So the leaders of the Jews made their way to the capital, to Caesarea, to make their case against Paul. They specifically elected a man named Tertullus. Tertullus was a well-known, accomplished attorney. He was an attorney-like figure. He knew the law, and he also knew how to turn the law to his favor. So verse 2, he says this. He opens up his case on behalf of the Jews with these words, speaking to the governor Felix. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this all with gratitude. Isn't that beautiful? A Jewish man enlisted by the highest ranks of the Jewish people saying to a Roman official, through you we enjoy peace. And your foresight, O most excellent Felix. What do you call this? You could call it flattery, over-the-top, obnoxious, manipulative flattery. Tertullus basically said, through your reforms, most excellent Felix, through your reforms, you have brought to us the Pax Romana, Roman peace, and we accept it with all gratitude. And really, it's a massive lie. They did not accept it with all gratitude. The Jews despised the Roman occupation and dreamed of a day when they'd be free from it. Tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors, were shamed and rejected in Israel because they received Roman money and accommodation. And yet here, Tertullus is saying, in every way we accept all of your peace and all of your blessings with most gratitude. Can you imagine any godly man from the Old Testament speaking this way of another nation's king who might have held Israel captive? If you read the historical accounts of Felix's governance, and there are a few of them in the historian Josephus, he mentions Felix, you'll see just how double-tongued Tertullus was in this statement. The historical accounts talk of Felix as the most cruel governor whose actions actually fueled the fire that eventually led to the war of Jerusalem that brought Jerusalem's defeat. Many people say that a lot of the trouble started with Felix's governance. R.C. Sproul points out that, you may have seen at the end of our passage that someone took over for Felix. So Felix was demoted, if you will. Someone took over for him. You see that at the end of our passage. And R.C. Sproul points out that it was actually Nero, of all people, the Emperor Nero, who pulled Felix out of the governor's seat. And the reason was because he was both too ineffective and too brutal. He did not treat the Jews well. And yet Tertullus, he could say all of this praise without skipping a beat. Didn't even affect him. He could say it before God. He could say it before his most esteemed Jewish high priests and religious peers. It's as if you're saying this before your pastor and elders. And he could say this before the governor himself. Does he even have a conscience before God at all? Keep reading. Verse 4. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. We seized him. We put an end to that. So after praising and acknowledging Felix for his reforms, which brought the Pax Romana to Jerusalem, Tertullus essentially tries to stir the pot, saying, and this man, Paul, is ruining your Pax Romana in Jerusalem. He's disturbing your peace that you've worked so hard for. He charged Paul with three charges: stirring up riots among the Jews, one, and two, leading a sect of the Nazarenes, and three, profaning the temple. Those are all charges that would tickle a Roman leader's ears. Rome's biggest concern was keeping the riots and disorder at bay. It was a big deal to disturb the Pax Romana. So the first charge appealed to Paul as a man of political discord, raising up riots and stirring up dissension. As for the detail about Paul leading a sect of the Nazarenes, that was a charge of treason, provided that the sect might have sought to overthrow Caesar. Only a few years earlier, Felix himself disbanded an anarchist sect of Jews led by an Egyptian. You see that in chapter 21, verse 38. Just a brief reference made to that. And then as for the third charge regarding Paul allegedly profaning the temple, Rome had a special accommodation for Jews in their temple, allowing for the death penalty if the temple were profaned in particular ways. So those were the charges, and they were all worthy of death, and absolutely none of them could be proven. None of them. Yet Tertullus told the matter in a way that all the Jews listening could say, yes, we saw this happening. We saw it. You need to have eyewitnesses, right? So you got to tell the charges in a way that could be accommodated, corroborated. Verse 6 is the most obvious there. Tertullus says, he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Is that what happened when the Jews seized him? Do you remember that story from a few weeks ago? What happened there? Was Paul walking into the temple with a Gentile with clear intent to profane the temple, and the Jews seized them to protect their temple? That's not at all what happened. Paul was walking about the temple, cleansing himself in the honor of the temple when he was spotted. He was minding his own business. Yet this story sounds better, and it jogs close enough to the charges that they had been saying. He profanes the temple, and now we caught him in the act. We saw it. No, you didn't. Jews, that's a lie. It's all a lie, and it's twisted in a way that the story might be corroborated by many, many eyewitnesses. Then Tertullus says in verse 8, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything which we accuse him. I almost wonder if this was Tertullus inviting Festus into their game of a kangaroo court. Tertullus didn't say, now let Paul defend himself, because that's usually what should happen. You should be allowed to defend yourself and present your own case, your own side of the story. Instead, Tertullus here was saying, now you, Festus, question him like a good prosecuting attorney, and you'll hear what you need to hear. Catch him in his words, and you can trust we'll stop being a thorn in your side. And it's at this juncture where we're told in verse 9 the Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. This was all putting the pressure on, so to speak, in a most sneaky, cunning way. They're like hissing vipers, aren't they? It's really, really ugly. What leads a group to such a fearless disregard for truth? This is the sort of person who might say, do you have a soul at all? Is there any moral compass within you at all? Any fear of God within you at all? We might even say, have you no conscience? The Bible describes this condition in so many ways. And it's really important for us to see this. I mean, we look at our culture, and I think we often are looking at the news and we're asking the same question at so much of what's happening in the world today. Does America have a conscience? Is there a soul here at all? Any fear of God at all? That these sorts of things would be happening. And without any categories, we tend to fear. The Bible describes this condition in many ways. Psalm 36 comes to mind. Psalm 36, you can turn there if you wanted to follow along, but I'll read it. Psalm 36. Verse 1 says this. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Transgression speaks deep in his heart to the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. It's a terrifying verse right there. The Old Testament doesn't have a word for the conscience necessarily, but you see the concept all over the Old Testament, and that's why the New Testament, Paul picks it up as a good category. It's more of a Greek and Roman category, but Paul picks it up as a good biblical concept. And here I think we see, in Old Testament terms, the conscience. Transgression is speaking wickedness deep into the heart of the wicked. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And the psalmist here says that there is a condition of the human heart wherein deep down in your soul, where your conscience is, there's no speech at all except for transgression, sin, and lies. That's what lives in your soul. That's what's speaking to your soul. That's deep in your heart. What's the cause of that condition? What brings someone to that situation? No fear. There's no fear at all. No fear of God, no fear of consequences. The conscience can't prick you without fear if you're heartless, if you're callous. The psalmist continues, verse 2, Psalm 36:2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. My iniquity won't be found out. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Does that sound familiar? It certainly sounds like these Jews plotting deceit against Paul, no doubt. And it's certainly an ugly picture, especially coming out of the leaders of Israel. Yet this is the same Israel, of course, who plotted our Lord's death. This is the same situation that brought our Lord's death. It's an ugly condition. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's called a hard heart, blind eyes, spiritual death, Ephesians 2:1. It's not just these Jews in this story who are plagued with this, and it's not just those dirty and lying politicians today. It's all of humanity, folks. This is the human condition apart from God's grace. If God does not intervene with his grace, there's no fear of God, or much less even evil, before our eyes. Paul actually quotes this psalm in Romans 3 when he's describing the condition of all humanity. Why do we see what we're seeing in the world today? Well, that's because that's the condition of mankind apart from God's grace. As for this story, there's literally no fear of God or fear of evil in these Jewish men. They praised and gave thanks to a wicked Roman governor who suppressed them in order to get what they wanted. This is Israel we're talking about, a nation uniquely called to give thanks and praise to God alone. And yet beyond this, these men willfully lied in order to get an innocent man killed. And the lies were so obvious that even the Roman officials saw right through them. What a shame to a people who bore the name of Yahweh on their shoulders. As we navigate the waters of conscience this morning, these men are an example of what Paul calls a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4:2. You can look at that passage another time, 1 Timothy 4:2. A seared conscience. They did not have a conviction or righteousness. They did not have righteousness speaking to their hearts. They had no fear of evil, no paranoid conscience. In Old Testament terms, again, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. That is, sin speaks to the wicked's heart, not righteousness, not conviction or fear or paranoia. That little voice deep in your soul speaks sin because there's no fear of God. If that's your situation, it's a terrifying place to be. And it only leads to destruction and God's wrath. The wicked will be found out. No accounts of injustice will be left unsettled on the day of the Lord. That's something to fear. A tall tale sign of a seared conscience, as we just take example from this story, a tall tale sign of a seared conscience is the ability to lie and not be bothered by it at all. That's seared conscience 101 right there. You lie, you're not bothered by it one little bit. That's the example that Paul gives of a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4:2. They are deceitful. Now, before I paint an utterly depraved picture of humanity, it is worth pointing out just this quick caveat. God has instilled within us, even in our sinful condition, before trusting in Jesus, God has instilled within us a general conscience that pricks us when we sin, okay? So in some ways, that picture that I just painted is about the worst that you can get, right? Seared conscience, everyone just out for themselves. Is it really that bad? In some ways, yes, but in other ways, no. God has given a general conscience to mankind. We call it a part of God's common grace, wherein he uses various means, like the conscience, to restrain evil on his world. Thankfully, not everyone has a seemingly seared conscience as these Jewish accusers had. Most people do pause with a certain fear, and they say, I can't do that in good conscience, even people who do not fear the living God and his Christ. Paul talks of this in Romans 2:15, where he says that God has written his law upon the hearts of all mankind. This is why some men do not fear God, but for whatever reason, they still fear God's law. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? They still pause even before an innocent fib. God gave them a conscience and they hadn't seared it. Therefore, you see men who completely hate Jesus seeking to have a clear conscience. That's a mercy. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more when we consider the governor Felix's conscience. It actually has deep implications for our Christian witness. Tap into that conscience that the Lord has given even those who have not turned to him yet. So we've seen the lying, seared conscience of Paul's Jewish accusers. It filled them with rage and deceit and ungodly passions for death. What's Paul up to through all of this? What's Paul up to? Paul has his mind on the gospel. The same gospel that is driving these Jews to rage. I just love this. He's ruthless with the gospel, and he's ruthless with the gospel because he's free in the gospel. Verse 10. Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." I cheerfully make my defense. In some ways, yes, Paul is doing a little bit of flattery here. He's saying, knowing that you've been a judge over this nation many years, you have experience, and I trust that you can see through their accusations, and I cheerfully, readily make my defense and trust you will make the right decision. There is a little bit of that there. But I do think, beneath that, Paul's heart was genuine, was fully genuine. Paul has nothing to hide at all. He can cheerfully and freely make his defense. In verses 11 through 13, he very simply just walks through his ongoings in Jerusalem as being quiet and respectful. He's not stirring up riots. And then verses 14 and 15, he clarifies their charges, specifically the charge that he's the leader of a dangerous sect. In verse 14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, the church, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So there, Paul, he's giving some credence to their charge that he's part of a Jewish sect. Yep, I'm part of a Jewish sect. Although it's a sect that fully coheres with the Jewish faith. It's a sect that Rome ought to recognize because it is a faithful Judaism that believes in a hope of resurrection and a judgment against sin, just like all of Judea believes. This is when Paul brings up his conscience in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, I have always taken pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." I didn't completely change and make a 180-degree turn in my faith here. I just simply followed the logical course of actions. Paul is a consistent man, and he never wavered in his belief in the Jewish God and the Jewish Messiah. And so it's at this point, then, that Paul finishes defense by clarifying how the Jews actually found him. Remember how they twisted the truth a little bit? He was not trying to defile the temple when they found him. He was actually purified, peacefully minding his own business when they found him. The only thing that he ever did to stir up the Jews was to remind them that his trial stands or falls on whether or not the dead are raised. More specifically, whether Jesus is raised. Again, remember that statement. "It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you." He said that in a little bit in order to stir up the pot. It's a divisive statement, and he'll fess up to it. That's a good one to fess up to, as we'll see in verse 21 there. There's absolutely no deviation from the truth here, is there? There isn't even a concealing of what might appear to be condemning details. He fesses up to the fact that he is indeed a leader of what they call a sect. Only he clarifies that it is a Jewish sect, a valid Jewish sect. He also fesses up to that one small detail that could be used against him. You know, I did make that one divisive statement about the resurrection of the dead, which caused the Jews to get into a tizzy. Why would he expose that statement? Again, he has nothing to hide. He has nothing to hide. There are three lessons about a clear conscience that we can learn from Paul here. Three quick lessons about a clear conscience. First, a clear conscience is hard work. I mean, I don't think making this defense was particularly easy. But beyond this, in the defense, he is showing everything that he did in order to keep a clear conscience. Paul made strong efforts in all of his life to keep a clear conscience. This is simple ethical wisdom, folks. It's hard work to keep a clear conscience. It's hard work to always tell the truth. In our home, we have a saying which we say in a kind of a call and response fashion. Boys, tell the truth. I heard it, even when it hurts. Tell the truth, even when it hurts. Paul said he always takes pains to have a clear conscience. When the conscience is pricked, let the fear of God drive you toward the remedy, to remedy the wrong, to apologize, to pay back what you owe, or any such thing. Usually your conscience will tell you exactly what you need to do, doesn't it? It's kind of funny how that works. You know what you need to do. You usually fight the conscience when that's what you don't want to do, right? I don't want to pay back that money. I don't want to go apologize to that person. A clear conscience is hard, humble work. Second lesson, a clear conscience is freeing. It's very freeing. It's worth the hard work. And I'll say at this point, it begins with the proper fear of God, a reverence of his goodness and a terror of his wrath. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as the proverb goes. I can say from personal experience that my conscience, driving me mad, has driven me to do some of the craziest things, to confess some of the craziest things, to go do, that's how the conscience works. And in the moment, when your conscience is plaguing you, it does not feel freeing at all, does it? It actually feels incredibly constraining. That's why you want to get rid of it. Don't get rid of it. Fear God. And what happens when you listen to it? Even if there's worldly consequences, punishments, whatever it may be, that come your way when you listen to your conscience. Maybe you have to go confess a lie. Maybe you have to, something that might ruin trust. I don't know, it could be lots of things. Even if there are those consequences, there's freedom, isn't there? Especially when Christ is involved. Especially when Christ is involved. And that, of course, brings the third lesson. A clear conscience is always available. Always available. It's hard work, yes. It's freeing, yes. Those are both true. Yet at the most fundamental level of the Christian faith, a clear conscience is always available, and it should not just be the fear of God driving you to listen to your conscience and go confess and repent. It should be the fact that a clear conscience and the freedom of Christ and joy and peace, that's always available to you in Christ. The blessings and the power of a clean conscience is always available. Perhaps you're the sort of person that's plagued with an overly sensitive conscience. You're constantly questioning yourself and overthinking things. The little voice inside you is constantly saying, guilty, guilty, unacceptable. No amount of conscience keeping will work to keep you free. Some people struggle with that. Or sometimes it's a perennial thing. Something comes in and you're really not sure if you're overthinking this. It's difficult. This is where the gospel comes in, brothers and sisters. The author of Hebrews really leans into this. For example, Hebrews 9:14, he says that the blood of Christ, Jesus' blood, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, the blood purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then again, Hebrews 10:22, we're called to draw near to the holy, awesome, fearful God. Let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you hear the invitation that the Lord is speaking to you in those verses? Jesus is literally commanding us to draw near to him with our consciences cleansed, not by our good works, but by his blood. When your conscience is persistently saying, guilty, fear God and do not approach him. You're not worthy of him. Hebrews is telling us to subdue that conscience to Jesus and to the gospel, that it might say, sinner, yes, but cleansed and accepted by the blood of Jesus, approach the Lord through faith and repentance. The conscience can be trained, folks. That's the funny thing about the conscience. As you understand, as your understanding of what's right and wrong changes, so also your conscience slowly adjusts and gets trained. That's why Paul often talks about a brother with a weaker conscience and desiring to see that brother become a stronger brother with a stronger conscience, a conscience that's more aligned to what is actually true. And brothers and sisters, the gospel ought to be the driving factor in your conscience. Your conscience should say, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you need to go repent. But a clear conscience is always available. Go do this. Repent and trust in the Lord that forgiveness and peace and joy is always available. So we've seen the Jews' seared conscience, and we've seen Paul's clear conscience, even as it's cleansed by the blood of Christ. What about the governor Felix, real quick here? Felix is a most interesting case. As I mentioned before, the fact that he didn't declare Paul guilty when the Jews were pressuring him leads most to believe that Felix favored Paul, but he feared what the Jews might do if he let Paul go. So Felix kept Paul in custody for 2 years and struck up some conversations with Paul. He's here, I can't really do anything with him, so what should I do? Let's talk. So verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So just think about that for a moment. Felix sent for Paul, and the only reason was to hear Paul talk about his faith. Literally, it says, he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, about the gospel. You have to think that Felix was intrigued. We learn in that verse that he married a woman named Drusilla who was Jewish, verse 24. Many say that Felix therefore must have had religious, even Jewish leanings and curiosities. He had a religious curiosity and appreciation for the Jewish faith. This is probably why he wanted to hear from Paul. And as Paul spoke about faith, we're told specifically that he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. And Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Go away. What do you call that? Paul says, all of this about righteousness, self-control, and God's coming wrath. Felix says, go away. Alarmed, it says. He was alarmed. What do you call that? That is a paranoid, pricked conscience. This is what I was talking about earlier. Many may not adequately fear God, but they fear his law. They fear a God somewhere out there and what God might do to them if they disobey the law. that God has properly planted within their hearts. Except that these people refuse to obey, they suppress the conscience, and live in fear. This is what we must appeal to when we are witnessing to our neighbors, just like Paul did here, brothers and sisters. Unless someone is so far gone that they have seared their conscience, then you can likely find a way to prick their conscience that God has given them. He has given every soul on this planet. It was Paul reasoning about righteousness and God's wrath that got Felix uneasy. Paul struck a nerve somewhere in that talk. He made contact. He contacted that conscience that God had given Felix, and Felix was in the prime position to receive the gospel by faith and enjoy the blessings of a conscience cleansed by Jesus. But instead, Felix walked. He said, "Go away." And brothers and sisters, that is the classic line of a disobedient, pricked conscience. Go away. Stop talking. Stop convicting me, Paul. Stop convicting me, conscience. We say this to our conscience and to the Holy Spirit often, or even to a brother speaking truth when we don't want to deal with ourselves. It's frightening words, and persistence in that is what's going to sear your conscience. Yet Paul had done his work, and the rest was up to God. Lots of lessons here. Lots of lessons. We've seen the Jews' seared conscience. We've seen Paul's clear and cleansed conscience, and we've seen Felix's troubled conscience. And through these examples, I do pray you might understand the power of a happy conscience, a conscience cleansed by Jesus and tended to with a healthy fear of God. It's a safeguard from all kinds of wickedness as it powerfully drives you to Christ for forgiveness, cleansing, and repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the conscience, as we recognize that you have made us moral creatures, and not just moral creatures in our minds, but even in our souls. That deep within our hearts, we have this capacity to convict ourselves even when we do not want to be convicted. And Father, I pray that through our conscience and through especially your Holy Spirit and your word, that you would drive us to an uneasiness and unrest when we are in sin. And Lord, that might drive us to humility and to repentance, to receive you and your freedom and your gospel by faith, that we might enjoy that freedom and that peace which Paul enjoyed even when he was on trial. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.